We read the Word of God from 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians is one of the great chapters in the Scripture on Christian discipline. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge the also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the great chapter in the Scripture on Christian discipline, in the context, I say, immediately preceding, the Apostle says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. When he says the kingdom of God is not in word, then the apostle is not referring to the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is one of the powers of the Christian church. Rather, when he says the kingdom of God is not in word, he means that the powers of the Christian church are not an empty thing. When the church preaches the word, that is not an empty thing. And when the church issues its sentence of excommunication, that is not an empty thing. That is not a mere word. That's how many view both the preaching of the church and the church's discipline. They view it as a mere empty word, a word that has no meaning, a word that has no power, and a word, therefore, that accomplishes no thing. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. To the church belongs power. The power of the church is the power to teach. That's the power of the church through the preaching of the gospel. So that by that teaching, the church opens the door of the kingdom of heaven to believers, and the church shuts the door of the kingdom of heaven to unbelievers. There's no power like that in all the world. That's the power of salvation. That's the power of damnation. That's the power whereby that word is the savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. That word of God that comes forth from the true church of Jesus Christ, the word of the gospel, not any word, but the word of the gospel, that is not the word of man, but in truth the very word of God. And as that word of God in the beginning made the world, so that word of God in the preaching goes forth and accomplishes the purpose to which God sent it. No one can come under the preaching and leave unmoved and unchanged. It is impossible. If you come under the preaching, that preaching either gathers you into the kingdom, that preaching changes you, that preaching shows you your sin, that preaching makes you sorry for your sin, that preaching imputes to you the righteousness of Christ, and that preaching makes you holy, purifying your heart. Or that preaching exposes you as an unbeliever. That preaching binds you in your sin. That preaching, you might say, makes you even worse than when you came under it. To make the power of the preaching very simple, the preaching either makes you better or the preaching makes you worse. That's the two effects. And that's because preaching is a power. And behind that preaching doesn't stand a man. Behind that preaching doesn't even stand the church, but behind that preaching stands the triune God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit Himself. There's no power like that in all the world. And in addition to the preaching, the church has the power to govern. There's another power of the church, too. It's the power to show mercy. The church can alleviate the misery of the children of God, that is, their earthly misery, so that when they lack earthly things, then the church comes with earthly things and with the comfortable word of God and alleviates their mercy, takes away their worry and comforts them. The power, it's a power. The church doesn't merely give money. The church gives money, but the church brings that as a mercy of Jesus Christ so that that money that the church gives actually has power. That's something. Money is, love of money is the root of all evil. In the church, it has power. Because behind that stands the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through that work of the church of mercy, so that he lifts the burden. He brings joy to the heart. That's another power of the church. But the church also has the power to govern. That's what we confess at all of our confessions of faith. I will submit to church government. You can't say that if the church doesn't have the right and power to govern. The church has power over the lives of its members. That's not an arbitrary power. That power is a power that is strictly subservient to the Word. But that power of government is a real power. The church can come to you, and they have the right to ask you, how are you living your life? The church has the right to make a judgment over your life and to say whether that life is sinful or that life is righteous. The church has the power to admonish you to turn if your life is sinful. And the church has the power to put you out of its fellowship. And it's that power that we're talking here about in question and answer 85, the power of the church to govern, which we often call the power of the church to discipline. Discipline really is one part of the church's power of government. And that discipline, too, isn't in word. The discipline's not an empty thing. That's how many view the discipline of the church. They view it as an empty thing. So when they are disciplined, they thumb their nose at it. Usually by coming, sitting in the back of church after they've been excommunicated. They're thumbing their nose at their discipline. Or they scoff at their discipline. Or they dismiss their discipline as no thing. But the discipline of the church is not in word. It is in power. And the power of that discipline is nothing less than this, that you are excluded from the kingdom of God. The one under discipline, if he dies under discipline, cannot be saved. He is outside the kingdom. He is damned, and he is in hell. That's the power of the church's discipline. If you don't believe that, what are you doing in a church? If you don't believe that, then as a church, you can never discipline. Discipline is not in word, but in power. And it's about that power of discipline that question and answer 85 is about in this Lord's Day. So let's consider that power of discipline, Christian discipline. Notice the idea of it, notice the power of it, and notice the purpose of it. By Christian discipline, we mean the power of the church to admonish a sinful member, to bar that sinful member, if he is impenitent, from the use of the sacraments. If that sinful member remains impenitent, to exclude him from the membership of the church by the sentence of excommunication. And if he shows himself to be penitent, to receive that member back into the church. You have to understand Christian discipline in both its positive and its negative side. In its negative side, we would say it's the power to exclude from the church and all of the steps that lead up to that. And in its positive side, it is the power to receive that member back into the Christian church and therefore to place him back in the kingdom of God. That's the power of the church to discipline. Discipline, though, you understand, we often frequently equate with excommunication. You shouldn't do that. Discipline is not to be equated with excommunication. Excommunication is only one part of discipline. Discipline begins with admonishment. And often we begin discipline with the admonishment of the elders. Don't do that either. Discipline begins with the admonishment of the brethren. The church, the members of the church, have the power to discipline. They carry that out in certain instances by the elders. They carry that out in certain instances through the preaching. But the power rests in the church, the membership. Power doesn't rest in the consistory, it rests in the membership. The consistory, as the representatives of the membership, carry out that discipline. And that discipline, therefore, does not begin when the elders come to you and admonish you. The discipline began already before that. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 85, makes that plain. After being oft brotherly admonished, discipline begins with brotherly admonishment. Discipline begins with a wife who has to admonish her husband. That's discipline. Discipline begins with parents who have to admonish their children. That's discipline. Discipline begins with a fellow brother who admonishes another brother. That's discipline. That's not in word, that's in power. It's not an empty thing. When a parent has to admonish a child, that's in power. It's not an empty thing when a brother has to admonish another brother. That's in power. And if they won't listen to you, by not listening to you, they show that they have hardened themselves against the Word of God. That has to be our understanding of the discipline that we do. That has to be our understanding of our admonishment. We're bringing to each other the Word of God, and if someone doesn't listen, they haven't hardened themselves against an individual, they have hardened themselves against the Word of God. And so then you tell the church. And the church then admonishes them. And they won't hear the church, so the church excommunicates them. That's the discipline. And you have to understand that regard to the object of that discipline, the object of the discipline then is a church member. The apostle makes that plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What have I to do to judge the world? The world is full of fornicators. The world is full of railers and blasphemers and drunkards. What do I have to do with judging the world? God judges the world. We judge those that are within. And he says later on, when he says, I told you not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, but if one who is a brother is called a fornicator. Understand what he means by that. He says, when I told you not to keep company with fornicators, I did not have in view mainly the fornicator of the world. What I said applies to that. The fornicator and the railer and the blasphemer of the world is not my friend. He's not the man that I go out to dinner with. He's not the man that I have a good time with. He's not the man that I invite over to my house. He's not my friend, the fornicator of the world. But that command has specific application to the church. A man that is called a brother. He's a fellow brother of the church. He's a fellow member of the church, and he's called a fornicator. That I don't eat with him. And when he says I don't eat with him, he doesn't mean right away. He means in his excommunication. When he shows himself to be hardened against the Word of God, I don't eat with him. The object of Christian discipline is the church member. And that's clear also in 1 Corinthians 5 because he's dealing with a man who was a member in the church in Corinth who had his father's wife, that is, he was having sexual relations with his father's wife. We probably should understand that this way, not his biological mother, although I suppose that's possible, but rather with his father's second wife, so that his mother died and his father remarried and he had taken up with his father's new wife. He was a member of the church. That's who the object of Christian discipline. And secondly, the object of Christian discipline is the gross sinner in the church. That is, the sinner who has fallen into some sin contrary to the law of God. But you have to qualify that. It isn't simply the monstrousness of the sin that makes one object the object of discipline. That's not why someone's disciplined. We don't divide sin into two kind of categories, those that you can commit without being disciplined and those that you commit and are disciplined. Sin is sin. You don't simply discipline a sinner because his sin is, in our minds, worse. The Apostle Paul was not saying here, you have a man in your congregation who's having sex with his mother. Why aren't you disciplining him? That's not what he's saying. In the church, this ought not surprise us, we're all flesh. In the church, the members of the church can commit any sin that the mind of man can think up. That's what your flesh is. That's possible. So it's the sinner that's the object of discipline, not merely because the sinner has a gross sin. Oh no, it's because the sinner will not turn from that sin. Really, it's not the sin as such. That is, that man had his father's wife. That sin as such was not the reason he was disciplined, but it's because he wouldn't turn from it. He lived in it. He was, you might say, proud of it. And the congregation of Corinth was too. They were proud of it. He says, you didn't mourn. You were puffed up. They prided themselves on the fact that they didn't discipline. They prided themselves on the fact that they were so loving. They were so loving that they could have even a man like that in their church and they didn't condemn him. That's how loving they were. And the apostle says, you didn't mourn. You couldn't be sad for that sin. And that man wasn't sad for that sin either. He's pointing out impenitence is the issue. That's ultimately why someone's put out of the church. Someone isn't put out of the church simply because he had sex with his mother. That's not why he's put out. He's put out because he isn't sorry for it. Impenitence. That's the sin. And penitence is why he won't listen when you admonish him. Impenitence is why he won't hear the admonition of the church. Impenitence is the reason that he's barred from the kingdom of heaven. Impenitence. And that goes for all sin. The apostle shows that he has in view not merely this gross case, but the apostle later on in the chapter makes application, you might say, to a whole catalog of sins. If a man's a railer, or a man's a blasphemer, or a man's a drunkard, or a man's a fornicator, it isn't strictly those sins, it's that they won't turn from them. When you come to them and you say to them, you're walking in sin, and you weep and you mourn with him, and you say, why are you doing this? Why won't you turn from your sin? Don't you know what you're doing is sinful? And he says, I'm not going to listen to you. I can live my life how I want. Stop telling me I'm a sinner. It's that impenitence that makes him worthy of excommunication. It's that impenitence that exposes him as an unbeliever. It's that impenitence that is, you might say, a wall unto his entrance into the kingdom. Same, too, with false doctrine. The catechism mentions two categories of sins. They maintain doctrines or they maintain practices that are not in harmony with the name of Christian. Very often in discipline, we focus on the practices. You have a fornicator. You have an adulterer. You have a union member. You have a murderer. You have a wife abuser. You have a child abuser. And you focus on that practice. And we're horrified by that practice, as well we should be. But the catechism mentions doctrine first. To maintain a doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God. And do you understand what the catechism means there when it mentions doctrine? It's not saying that the child of God can't have a wrong idea in his head. He can. We're flesh. It isn't that the minister simply makes a wrong statement off the pulpit. He might. He's flesh. But when that's pointed out to him, then he mourns, he weeps, he's sorry, he militates against that error. But if he doesn't do that, then he isn't sorry. That's what we should have noticed right away in our doctrinal controversy out of which our churches were born. There was no mourning. There was absolutely no mourning whatsoever. No one was sorry. Minister preaches false doctrine off the pulpit for 3 years. Consistently. Scores of sermons. Time after time after time again. And then the church is shown her error. That minister is shown his error. And there was no weeping. There was no mourning. I'm not even talking about the fact that you would preach against the error. There wasn't even any sorrow that the error had ever been taught. There was no horror at it. There were excuses. There were justifications. There were explanations. But there was no mourning. There was no sorrow. And that should have immediately clued us in that there was complete hardened impenitence in that sin. A whole consistory was hardened in that sin. They believed that doctrine. A minister and many ministers were hardened in that doctrine. A whole denomination was hardened in that doctrine. That's why there was no mourning. That's why there was no sorrow. That was the evidence of impenitence, and it's that impenitence that makes one the object of discipline. So too, we ourselves have to say, before we throw stones at the Corinthians, we can read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we can say, what in the world? They had a man in their church who came every Sunday, twice a Sunday, who was sleeping with his father's wife, and they didn't do anything? Wow, those Corinthians. We're no different. I could have said that in the process. In fact, I did. I said that to the Protestant Reformed churches before we left in a sermon on this Lord's Day. I told them, you have wife abusers and child abusers, and false teachers in your churches, and you won't discipline them. That's in our nature. Our nature is that we like somebody. Our nature is that somebody is a familiar friend of ours. Our nature is that somebody's a father or a mother or a sister or a brother. And we excuse it. We justify it. We explain it away. We sweep it under the rug. But that's not a spiritual church. That church itself is not a penitent church. Don't you understand? That's the connection between the apostles saying they didn't discipline the impenitent sinner because you did not mourn. He's talking to the Corinthian church and he's explaining why they did not discipline that impenitent sinner. You did not mourn, he says. That's the source of the church's failure to discipline. They do not mourn. What does that mean? That means, first of all, they are not sorry for the way that that man is living. They're not touched by it, that man is walking in sin and that man is going to perish in that sin. That doesn't bother them. They're puffed up. They say, look how tolerating we are. Look how inclusive we are. Look how friendly and loving we are. But you know why they did that? Because they didn't mourn for their own sin. Why can a church not put out a false teacher? Why can a church not discipline a false consistory? Why can a church not put out a wife abuser or a child abuser? Why? Because the entire church is impenitent. They're not sorry for their own sin. It isn't that they don't have any sin, they're not sorry for it. So that the failure to discipline is an evidence of an unspiritual and carnal church. An unspiritual and carnal church that is not full of love, but is full of hatred. The apostle here brings up the church's discipline of an impenitent sinner as the church's love of that sinner. She is so full of love that she will actually rebuke the sinner and put the sinner out of her fellowship. That's the exact opposite of the way that discipline is frequently portrayed. If the church puts out a sinner by admonition, and then by excommunication, and then the church, having put out that sinner, says to that sinner, now listen, you're not coming over to my house, and I'm not going to your house. We're not going to sit down for coffee and have a roast beef dinner together. I'll talk to you, but the only thing I'm going to say to you is repent. And when the church does that, that's characterized as almost the epitome of hatred. How could you be so unloving? How could you hate that person so much that you'd put them out of the church and then you'd tell them, we're not going to have a roast beef dinner together and all I'm going to talk to you about is your sin and that you need to repent. You're so full of hate. The apostle says, that's not hatred, that's love. It's love for the sinner. Just like if you would see a man running toward the edge of a cliff that plummeted 2,000 feet into a gorge, and you would see him run toward that and you'd shout to him, stop. And if he didn't stop, you'd grab him by the collar and you'd pull him back. That's love. If you just let him run off the end of the cliff, perish, that isn't love, that's hatred. The church that mourns herself over her own sin, the church that is thankful herself for the forgiveness of her sins in Jesus Christ, that's the church that disciplines the impenitent sinner. What is that discipline? Catechism defines it for us. The discipline of the sinner includes, first of all, the admonishment of the sinner. What does that admonishment mean? That admonishment is very simple, really. It's to tell the sinner, you're sinning. That's what admonishment is. You're sinning. Admonishment is not to be confused with modernism in discipline. Modernism in discipline is to take the sinner and to try to teach that sinner moral self-improvement. That's modernism. Modernism recognizes that there's something wrong with man, and that man, by the application of his own intelligence, by the application of a disciplined life, that man, by reading and by study and by exercise, can improve himself. That's modernism. And that modernism, when that modernism is applied to discipline, takes this form, that sinner, the sinner now, the sinner who is living in impenitent sin, that sinner is given books and sent to courses and is given homework so that sinner can morally self-improve. That's modernism. That's not Christian discipline. There might be somebody in the church who needs instruction. That happens. We're foolish. We need to be taught all kinds of things. Whether it be the organization of our life or it be our ignorance with regard to some doctrine, we need to be taught. There's room for that. But when you have a sinner who's living in impenitent sin, you admonish him. You don't give him a book to read. You don't give him homework to do. You admonish him. And that admonishment is this simple. You're sinning. You're sinning. You're sinning when you do this. And you're sinning when you do that. You're contrary to the law of God. You're putting yourself outside the kingdom. If you continue in that way, you're going to be destroyed. That's admonishment. That's Christian discipline. And you go to the Bible, or you go to the creeds, and you show from the Bible and the creeds that what you believe and how you live your life is contrary to the Word of God. That's admonishment, not moral self-improvement. And if they fail to hear your admonishments, then you tell the church. And the church becomes involved. The church forms an elder committee, and the church visits you at your home. And the word of the church is the exact same thing. You're sinning. You have to receive those committees, you know. If you and I become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, you must receive the church committee. You can't say, oh, I don't want to meet. You may not do that. You're a vow breaker too then. You must meet with the church committee. And you must hear what they have to say. And what they have to say is this, you're sinning. You're sinning. That's admonishment. And if they fail to hear the church, then you bar them from the kingdom of heaven by barring them from the sacraments. Notice that connection. You are not barred from the kingdom when you are finally excommunicated. The catechism makes it very clear. So soon as the church says to you, you may not partake of the Lord's table and you may not have your children baptized, you are outside the kingdom. There are further steps to that. The Reformed faith has put in safeguards so that there can't be domineering in the church. So the church bars you from the table by a silent censure. And then the church makes an announcement where the nature of your sin is described, but your name is withheld. Then the church goes to classis. This is the safeguard. The church doesn't necessarily, by rights, have to do this. The church all by itself has the power to mention your name off the pulpit. But the Reformed churches, because they hate lording, the Reformed churches say we're all going to bind ourselves to go to classes so that the classes can review the case, and then the classes advises that the name can be mentioned. That's really a transaction, not between the person who's charged and the classes, but that's a transaction between the consistory who's doing the discipline and the classes. The consistory brings its case, and the classes hears that case, and the classes says, yes, you've done your work. You've done due diligence. You admonished the brother, and the brother has not heard you. Proceed, and then the church proceeds to mention the name. And then the church proceeds finally to mention or to carry out the sentence of excommunication. That's the discipline. And it's that discipline which seems so simple. How simple is it? Church discipline is not complicated and involved. It's made to be complicated and involved. I was involved in cases in the former consistory that went on for years, months and months and months and months and years and years and years and years. Committee after committee after committee of all the different elders would go there. Huge reports so that we had binders this thick with regard to that particular discipline case. All kinds of reports and all the homework that was given and all the books that were assigned. And they continued right on in their sin. That wasn't discipline. That was modernism. If you have a wife abuser, tell him he's sinning, and if he doesn't repent, put him out of the church. That's simple. That's not complicated. I don't need to send him to a class to get that job done. If you have a child abuser, tell him he's sinning, and if he don't change, throw him out of the church. I don't have to know all the whys and the wherefores. I'm not interested in all the whys and the wherefores. Same thing with that wife abuser. I'm not interested in why he thinks he needs to abuse his wife. I'm simply not interested. You're a sinner. You're a murderer, and you're a vow breaker, and you're impenitent beside. Put him out. Church discipline is simple. You have a man who's a drunkard, and that you come to that man and say, you're sinning. And he doesn't change. Put him out of the church. You get a man who's an adulterer, a fornicator. And you go to him and say, you're sinning. And he doesn't listen. You put him out of the church. This is all very simple. But you understand that that very simple word of the church, that word of the church, you're sinning. And that word of the church, you're outside the kingdom. That word of the church is a power. It's a power like no power in the world. It's a power to exclude from the kingdom of heaven. That's, you might say, the positive side of it. It's a power to take one. This is shocking. This is almost unbelievable. Don't we believe in the preservation of the saints? Think about that. Christian discipline is this power that you take one who's in the kingdom, and you put him outside, and you shut the door against him. That is some power. I don't know how to explain that. If I'm a child of God, I can never lose my state of justification. I never lose the seed of regeneration. Yet I can come so under the power of sin that I must be put out of the kingdom. That's a power. You might say God takes the person in the church who won't listen. He won't listen to the preaching. He won't listen to the admonition. And God sets him on the precipice beneath which is hell. That's Christian discipline. When the church comes to you and the church says to you, you're sinning, That's dead serious. That's why it's wicked. It was a wicked trifling with discipline that they threw us out, charged us all with sin, and now don't pretend as though nothing happened. What a wicked trifling. When they took my office away, and they took some of your other office bearers' offices away, they put us on the precipice of hell. That's what that means. And we may never forget that. That's what discipline does. Unbelievably, shockingly, it takes a member of the kingdom and puts that person outside the kingdom. And such is the power of discipline that God ratifies it. The discipline of the church is not in word, it's in power. And the church says, you're sinning and you're outside the kingdom. And God says yes to that. God ratifies it. And what does it mean to be outside the kingdom? Is that a very light thing? Not that big of a deal? You can come in whenever you want? No, it's this, that you are delivered over to the power of Satan. That's what Christian discipline does. It delivers a rotten and an incurable member over to the power of Satan. That's what the apostle says. Deliver such an one over to the power of Satan. That too, you can hardly imagine. We have been, as God's children, we have been delivered from all the power of the devil. The devil is the god of the world. The devil has the entire human race in his grasp and in his power. He can do with them whatever he wants. They have nothing to say about it. He rides man like a man rides a horse with a sharp bit in that horse's mouth, and he can turn that horse whatever he wants. That's the devil. That's his power over the human race. The devil has the power of the human race because Adam allied himself with the devil, and God gave the whole human race over to the power of the devil so that the human race, ruled by the god of this world, that human race is pressed into the fulfillment of all its lusts and perishes in hell. That's the relationship of the human race to the devil. You never discount the devil. He is the god of the world. He is the prince of darkness. He is the great red dragon. He has a seat and a power and an authority in the world. And if you come under his power, then he destroys you in your sin. And this is discipline. Discipline is taking one who has, let's talk about child of God now, you or me if we become delinquent. Taking one who's been taken out of the power of the devil and delivering him back over to the devil's power. Put that in human terms. See how shocking that is. You have a daughter who's been in your house, and she won't stop playing the whore. And finally, you put her in the car, and you take her down to where the whores walk, and you say, "Get out. Be a whore? Go be a whore. And when you're sorry, come back." That's Christian discipline. And that's a power. That's not cruel. That's not mean. That's not hateful. It's love and it's a power. Because the apostle says, superintending, controlling, working in that discipline is God Himself. Throughout this whole chapter, he mentions the Spirit. A spiritual church full of the Spirit disciplines. That church makes its judgment in the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that is operating. You understand how important it is to teach them the preservation of the saints in connection with Christian discipline. When you take that child of God and you take him from the kingdom, you put him outside the kingdom and you give him over to the power of the devil, he's in the power of a spirit. But that spirit in whose power he is controlled by another spirit. And that's the Spirit of the living Lord. And the devil must serve God. So the apostle says, deliver him over to the power of the devil for the destruction of his flesh. That's why discipline's a power. Your flesh is what the Spirit in you crucifies and that he wars against. And yet you are not so under the power of that Spirit that you cannot comply with the lusts of your flesh. And that flesh, you indulge that flesh, you engage that flesh. And you begin to live out of that flesh, and that flesh then is the dominating power in your life. That flesh must be destroyed. It must not be educated. It must not be improved. It must be destroyed. And God gave the power of discipline in order that as an extreme remedy, he might teach his children in another way. That he might use the devil to destroy the flesh of his children. That's a power. And the church has the right or the authority, the power to discipline. Nobody else does. It's not the right of an individual. It's not even, we might say, the right of a consistory. It's the right of the church. That's what the apostle's talking about when he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He there gives the church the power to discipline. And he says that the church carries out that discipline in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you might say something like this, in the Lord Jesus Christ's authority, the church has the power to discipline. What does that mean? That means, first of all, this, that the church that disciplines is a church that itself loves the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the church that gathers together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our discipline had no power. No power at all. I can laugh at my discipline. Take their bull and burn it. Doesn't mean a thing. It's an empty thing, except to be a millstone around their neck. That's because when they gathered, they didn't gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They gather in the name of the devil. And their discipline is the work of the devil. Not the true church's discipline. When the church gathers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that church's work carries the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, how do you know a church is gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that church upholds the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is nothing other to say than the church that has the truth. The church that teaches the truth. The church that has the doctrine. That church, when that church gathers together and that church issues the sentence of excommunication, then that church wields the almighty power of discipline. And yet, too, you have to understand that discipline does not begin with that institute. It begins with you and me. And it continues with you and me. The church doesn't discipline without us. At every step along the way, the elders tell the congregation, do you see where we are? Do you see where we are? Then the elders tell the congregation, go see him and go admonish him. That's because it's the church. The church gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church that does its work in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That disciplines. And that discipline then is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that discipline with its power accomplishes its purpose. If discipline is right, that is, if I have been disciplined by a true church of Jesus Christ, and I may know that that true church of Jesus Christ is a true church because she has the truth, then my discipline always accomplishes its purpose. That discipline never fails. Now, that purpose may be not simply a positive purpose to destroy the flesh of the child of God and to return him back to the kingdom. That it might not be that. The purpose might be to destroy and put out a hypocrite or a rotten and an incurable member. And you understand that that being the purpose, the church cannot discipline simply because that church is concerned about sinners. It's not simply why the church disciplines. The church disciplines because she has the name of Jesus Christ and she is concerned for the honor and the glory of that name. And when the church tolerates an impenitent sinner, she besmirches the name of Jesus Christ as though the gathering of Jesus Christ is a gathering of thieves, a gathering of fornicators, a gathering of abusers, a gathering of murderers. And she defends the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the honor of the Word of God. It's love for that name that moves her to discipline, even though that discipline may be for the permanent exclusion of the disciplined person from the kingdom of God. But the discipline is used to remove a hypocrite who's been exposed. And there's also a salvific purpose in discipline. With the destruction of the sinner's flesh, then the sinner is made sorry. That's really the end of it. He wouldn't be sorry. He wouldn't mourn from his sin. He wouldn't turn from his sin. And when God, through discipline, destroys his flesh, then God returns him again to the shepherd and bishop of his soul, Jesus Christ. So that discipline's a remedy. It's an extreme remedy. It's a remedy that always grieves the church. The church, as it were, goes to the sinner and says to the sinner, "Why won't you listen? Why won't you turn? Why won't you change? Now we have to put you out." The church does it for the glory of God's name and of God being gracious for the salvation of that sinner. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the key power of discipline. And Lord, make us such a spiritual church that we will use it and use that discipline too in the cause of Thy kingdom and for the salvation of Thy people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.